That last song is a good introduction to what I have to say this morning. God's Holy Spirit, His glory, and His presence. I hope you won't fall asleep after losing an hour last evening, but I'm sure that God will have something for us to enter our minds. I was reading recently in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1, going a few verses in the beginning, it says there, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I was wondering, you know, what does that felt like, to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Sometimes in my meditation, I experience something of what that might have been like. When God seems so close to us, we almost are listening for a voice. I'm sure many of you can identify with me and know what I'm talking about. It's the spirit of worship. John was in the mode of worship when he was out there in the aisle, and hence we have the book of Revelation. To help get us all on the same page this morning, I'd like to hear you sing number 548 in your Christian hymnals. 548. Oh, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. Our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear. And often for each other flows a sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain. But we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Amen. The psalmist in Psalms 34:3 says, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I trust that's my call for each of you this morning, to magnify the Lord and exalt his name. I have a little story that goes with me when I think of that verse. My mind races back years ago when I was courted. And it was the custom at that time that you only have your date once a week. I was dating a girl, and she thought, I guess, that wasn't enough. And so I would get a letter occasionally in the mail about the middle of the week. And at least more than one occasion, she wrote this verse at the end of the letter, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now, either I misinterpreted that little message, or else I had it on the hook. But my call is this morning that each of you would magnify the Lord with me. And I trust the Lord will guide us in that direction this morning. I invite you this morning to Psalms 19. A very familiar psalm that is a psalm of David. As we look at the psalms, many of these psalms were used as the Hebrew or the Jewish hymn book. And as they traveled to their feasts at the temple, they sang these songs together, some of them antiphonally. A group over here would sing one, and then the other would respond over here. And so they would go on to the temple. And by the time they got to the temple, I would suppose that they had their minds and their spirits set on worship. These are the psalms that have spoken throughout the centuries to us. Many of these psalms are part of the best-loved parts of the Bible. And I remember as growing up and over the years, I've seen old Bibles. And it's interesting to notice that in many of them, about the center of the Bible, all the pages seem to be worn off. That gold is all worn off of there. And you open it up and here it's the Psalms. The gold edges might all be gone, but the gold is still in there. And they are a blessing to many people. I'd like to read that psalm for you to familiarize you with it. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, or their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." When someone has said that Jesus was never went to seminary, because when he talked to the people, he didn't begin with a catchy story. His sermon didn't have 3 points and end with a poem. Now, I'm not a seminarian either. I didn't go to seminary either. But this psalm lends itself into 3 distinct parts. And I'd like to consider them this morning. One is verse 1 to 6, the glory of God in creation. Verses 7 to 14, the glory of God in His Word. And lastly, man's response to God's glory, 11 to 14. Verse 1 tells us that the heavens are proclaiming a message. A message of God's glory. When I think of that phrase, the glory of God, I hardly know how to. It stretches my imagination. And I've struggled to find a commentator that will adequately describe what the glory of God is. It's a little bit like electricity, you know. You know how it's made. You know what it does. But how do you actually describe electricity? A little amusing story goes with that. A professor was talking to his students, and one of these students was dozing off, and the professor had asked the question, "What is electricity?" And then he called on this fella, and he kind of woke up and he said, "Oh, I did know, but I forgot it." And the professor said, "What a pity." But when we look at the glory of God, it somewhere comes in that same category. There's a few adjectives that I listed down here to help us to understand what the glory of God might be. I think of majesty. I think of power. I think of wonder. I think of perfection. I think of energy. I think of splendor. I think of light. And yet, would be others to add to that. But I think it helps us to get a little grip on what the glory of God really is. Now, there were a few people in the Bible who experienced God's glory in a dynamic way. And probably your mind is thinking of those persons too. The first one I think of is Moses. Moses, that man of God. You know, there's no other man that I know of that had such an intimate relationship with God as the man Moses. It says he talked with God as a man talks to his friend. Just as I were talking to you, Moses talked to God. And so when Moses was up there in the mountain those 40 days, I don't know what all transpired in those 40 days, but in that time, Moses said to God, "God, I want to see your glory. I want to see your face, God." God said, "Moses, no man can see my face and live. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make a place here in the rock. I'll cleave a place here in the rock. And you can stand in there. And then I'll pass by." And that's what he did. Moses stood in that crevice of the rock. God put his hand in front. And after God had passed, he took his hand away, and Moses saw the back part of God. And that's as close as any of you and I will ever get to God. Then I think of Isaiah. There in the 6th chapter, it gives the record of Isaiah in the temple. And as he was in the temple, God came down among him in his presence. And the seraphims, the holy angels came down and they said, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is filled with his glory." The whole earth is filled with God's glory. It says the house was filled with smoke and the walls shook. How would we respond to something like that? God's glory. Then I think of the shepherds on the hillside that cold wintry night when God broke the news of the baby born. It says the shepherds fell to the ground. They were in great fear. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. Then I think of Saul of Tarsus, who was on his way to Damascus. And suddenly, God came down. It says, Saul fell to the ground. Was in great fear. In each of these encounters, God had a message to share. A special message. We too, I believe, are called to demonstrate. We too have a message to share to those around us and reflect God's glory. God's glory to a lost world. And anything you and I can do to make the world God conscious, I believe is God's, part of God's assignment to each of us, however that may be. And if we fail in this, who's going to pick up the tab? It may be that He's calling you to a spiritual work somewhere, some special work. But more likely it is that He's calling you to plug into something that's already in place. And some of you have done that. It's a way of sharing the good news. Coming back to Psalms 1 here, I'm kind of going down a little bunny trail, but the psalmist says here, look up into the heavens. Get a glimpse of God's glory in verse 1. When you look up, gaze up into the stars on a clear night, like we had the last night or two, what do you see? Do you only see stars? I wonder sometimes, you know, why God created stars. They really don't do much good up there more than to look at. But it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. He put them up there so that His glory might be seen and realized by His creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. We not only see stars when we look up into heaven as we gaze up there, but we hear a message also. It's a universal message. It's understood. It's a universal. It goes all over the world. It's understood by every tongue, tribe, and nation of the earth. The message of the glory of God. And what is that message when we look up into the skies? What is that message? It could well be, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. But how many have heeded that message? Verse 4 says, He has also made a place for the sun. Have you ever given much attention to the sun, about the sun? Have you ever thought about the sun, what it is? Suppose the sun didn't come up some morning. How would it affect you? God has a special place for that. The sun is also proclaiming a message. It's a gaseous star. So over 100 times bigger than the earth. The astronomers tell us that the heat of the outside of the sun is over 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit at least. Pretty hot. It's the center of our solar system. It's 93 million miles away from us. And yet we feel its heat. It takes minutes for the light of the sun to reach Earth, traveling 86,000 miles a second. 186. So the sun is a major influence upon this Earth. Those who take care of the timepieces, international timepieces, set all their instruments by the cycle of the solar system. Within a thousandth of a second, it's always accurate. Can you think of such an enormity, being in such control, with such precision? It's the glory of God. The sun is that part that we sometimes just take for granted. There are times when I stand at the kitchen sink or window in the morning before the sun comes up, and as the sky gets brighter and brighter, and presently I see the little tip of the sun coming up, and presently in its fullness, and I worship. What does it do for you when you see God's glory? I'm not a pantheist. The same thing happens when I see a beautiful flower within me, or when I observe a vicious thunderstorm, or when I see a beautiful sunset. I worship. I'm not a pantheist. I don't worship the sun, the moon, and all of nature. No. I don't worship nature. But that response can happen to us all. God is proclaiming His glory. Are you listening? You know, we're so busy sometimes with our schedules, we don't even bother to see that glory. And I think God placed it there not only to fulfill the natural results, but for His glory. Verses 7 to 11, the second part of my message. The law of the Lord is perfect. Ah, yes, he's talking about the scriptures. The two greatest dynamic resources of the Christian life are the Word of God and prayer. Those are the two major resources of strength for the Christian. You show me a person who lacks interest in praying and in the scriptures, and I'll show you a person who is not bearing spiritual fruit. Psalms 1 says, blessed is the man that doesn't hang around with ungodly and evil men, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringeth forth his fruit in due season. So you see, we need to give heed to the Word of God. Verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. As we look at the Psalms, we need to understand a little bit Hebrew poetry, because Hebrew poetry consists of a repetition of thought and word rather than a rhyme of words. You think of poetry, we think of words, it's got a rhyme, you know, and all that. But that's not Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is a repetition of words. And so we have in this chapter, it says the law, the word of the Lord is a lot of different things. but they all mean the same thing. Statutes, commandments, testimonies, judgments, and so on, they're all synonyms of the law of Moses or the Torah in the Old Testament. And yet in a broader sense, as we look at that, it includes all the remaining Old Testament. And also the New Testament. Someone has said, the new is in the old contained, but the old is in the new explained. And I thought that says it so well. You know, there are a lot of inferences in the Old Testament about Christ, about the salvation of faith by faith. That's mentioned in the Old Testament. And then some things we read in the New Testament help us to understand what is in the Old. So I like that statement. Back to verse 7 again. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Ah, yes. Perfect is an absolute term. You can't change something that's perfect. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Converting the soul. Well, we'll talk about that, a few comments on that a little later. But when I think of something that's perfect, it needs no revision. You don't have to update the Bible. The same Bible that we had centuries ago speaks the same to us today. And it means the same. It's just as powerful. I remember years ago when I went to LMH back in the 40s, there were some regulations and some restrictions that you had to abide by. And then 50 years later, at the 50th anniversary of LMH, I still can hear Noah Good, the former dean, saying, the things that we once frowned upon, now we promote. But that's not our Bible, brothers, sisters. That's not our Bible. We don't change the rules to fit our situations. Then it says it converts the soul. Verse 7. It's perfect. It converts the soul. In your conversion experience, I would think, that somewhere along the line, the scriptures, it came, you were convicted because someone preached or someone taught to you the scriptures. And it was instrumental in your becoming, making the decision that you did. I'm amazed and excited about the testimonies that I read of how the word is handed out to various peoples. That little book that is back there by the mailboxes in that little dispenser, they're given out by the millions. And I read testimonies of how the different people got a hold of those little booklets and they read the scriptures. And the Holy Spirit got a hold of them. And people who were in depression and depravity and all the hosts, as you can mention, were converted. They come to know the Lord Jesus. Yes, the Word of God converts the soul. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the soul and spirit, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the scriptures. And we have it today. Yes, the law of the Lord converts the soul. Verse 8 follows and says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Yes, following the precepts or the scriptures brings joy, rejoicing in the heart. Joy is contagious. It brightens your day and the day of others. We don't think about that usually, but you know, we're emanating out of our personalities is coming. When people look at us, they see us. I can look at people whom I've never seen before, and I can see joy. It's inside. No, it doesn't mean that we're laughing all the time or cracking jokes or all that. No, that's not it. But there's something emanating from those people that I know they know the Lord. There's joy there. And I've never seen them before. You and I are part of that congregation to let the world know of Christ and the joy that comes from that. I remember years ago, George R. Brunk was preaching these tent meetings, and he gave the illustration of a family that went to church one Sunday, and they heard a message on joy and how that you ought to be expressing joy in your life. Several days later, when the father and son were out in the barn feeding their animals, little boy said to Daddy, "Daddy," he looked at the mule and he said, "Daddy, I don't believe that mule is a Christian." Daddy said, "Well, why?" "Well, you should look at his long face." You know, I think sometimes we don't realize that people are watching us. What kind of a impression are you giving to them? So, I hope and trust that you are emanating that joy. The children used to sing, "I have a joy, 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 joy down in my heart." And I just trust that each of you have experienced all that joy in your life. Verse 8 continues. It says, "The law of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye." How many of you here, is there anybody here that gets the Mennonite World Review? One? No? No? Well, the last several issues of the Mennonite World Review, it gives a kind of a cross-section of the whole Mennonite church across the world, all over the world. And the last several issues of that were depressing. The thing that dominated most of the last couple issues, it comes every 2 weeks. Think that's right? Every 2 weeks it comes? Yeah. Anyway, the last main subjects of those issues was the divisions in the Mennonite church. Do you realize the Mennonite church is in the throes of division? Being torn apart. The leaders are looking at it and they don't know how to handle the situation. Some think this way, some think that way. Well, what shall we do? The answer is, they need to get back to the Bible. They need to have their eyes enlightened. They're struggling with things that they don't handle in the right direction. And so we need to have our eyes enlightened as well. The Word of God brings unity, not division. If the Word of God were lived and obeyed, there would be unity. Amen? That's right. The true Spirit makes us one. It's one of the Apostle Paul's main thrusts, unity. He was talking to the Corinthians. He said, "I fear for you. There's some divisions among you." Ought not to be. If there's any tool that the devil uses and is effective, it's division. whether it's within a family or whether it's within the church. If he can get division, he's won it. We need to be unified. Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, there's one body, one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, one Father of us all. Yes, unity. We need unity. Verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Yes, the Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We hold in our hands this morning a treasure. It's the evidence of a miracle, this Bible that we have. It has stood the test of centuries, of the hordes of books that have been published, and all the New York World's bestsellers. What's a New York Times bestseller today, in a week will be replaced by something else and will be forgotten. Not the Bible. It's with us here. It's his eternal word. So, as we have this scripture within us, let us hold fast to it, promote it. Psalm says the word of the Lord is tried. You can trust every promise that's in there. There's none of them that's going to fall by the wayside. The word of God is tried. Verse 10 compares, it says, more to be desired are these than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. I like those words. They're very poetic, and yet they're very, you know, they say something very definite. He refers to the Word of God as being like gold and like something that's extremely, the ultimate in wealth, the ultimate in taste, and in worth, in sweetness and in worth. That's our Word of God. I think we need to realize that what we have in the Scriptures is worth more than anything that we can find in the world today. Two of the greatest concerns of the world today are what? Wealth and food. If people have plenty of money and they have plenty of food, the rest will take care of itself and they're happy. But if those are lacking, there's trouble. Now he says the Word of God is more to be desired than any of these. Where do you place the Word of God this morning in your life? Verse 11 says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. There are benefits of obeying the moral laws of the Scriptures, even if you're not a Christian. The world can look at the Bible and get lessons out of there, and they can be blessed by it. Their lives can be healed. Much more so for the redeemed. Living by the Word of God brings peace, brings good relationships, brings assurance, brings joy. last month, within the last month, I lost three of my closest friends and acquaintances through death. Now that isn't such a great loss. But I think that knowing that it is well with your soul and you have God's stamp of approval on your life, there are great rewards in that. When you come to those last moments of your life, one of the greatest rewards you can have is to know you have God's stamp of approval on your life. The third section of my message, I'm running out of time here. Verse 12 says, "Who can understand his heirs?" The third section of Psalms 19 is David's response as he meditates on God's glory of creation and the Word. David is thinking about this. And when he sees the glory of creation and he sees the blessing of the printed Word, then he worships. And he remembers his own sinfulness and his errors. And he says, who can understand the things that he does that are wrong? Isaiah responded in like manner when he saw God's glory. He says, oh, I'm undone. I'm undone. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Job responds in a similar way when God puts in front of him a whole lot of pictures of nature that he can't explain. Job says, I put my hand to my mouth. I have no answers. Job, when he sees God's glory, has no way to explain it. He sees his own undoneness. When he is confronted with the power and the glory of God, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. Peter, when he took that miraculous catch of fish that God commanded him to do, and he pulled these fish in, more than he ever thought of, way beyond his ability to do naturally, what did he do? Master, I'm unclean. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And I think this most likely is what David is feeling as he sees God's glory. And he recalls his past failures. And he says, why did I do it? Over the past years, I was exposed to some group therapy. And when these offenders were asked why they did certain things, they said, I don't know. I didn't know. And when David is looking back over his life, especially the scenario with Bathsheba, he says, why did I do it? And I think there are times in our lives when we say things that we wonder why we said them. Or we did things that we knew we shouldn't have done, but we did them. Who can understand his errors? The Apostle Paul says some of the same things in Romans 7, where he says, the things that I want to do, well, I do some of them. The things I don't want to do, he says, every now and then I find myself dabbling in them and doing them. You know, aside from human nature, we can't explain that. And I think if every one of you want to be honest this morning, you'll know that sometime in your life that has been your experience. You've done things, why did I do it? And David is looking back and saying the same thing. The Apostle Paul says, reflects the same thing. But then the Apostle Paul says, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. You know, we don't need to remain the victims, but we can be the victors. And that comes through your choice, through how you use the resources God has given you. D.L. Moody once said, as he walked down the streets of Chicago, saw a drunken man staggering over there. He says, there but for the grace of God go I. All of us have that nature within us that we need to keep suppressed. But praise God, we can do it through the power that God has given to us. And so David closes his psalm in verse 13. He's crying out, keep me from doing the things, God, that I know are wrong. And then keep me from doing the things that I really don't understand. The things that I'm not aware of. Yes? Keep me from doing the things I'm not aware of that are wrong. And then keep me from doing the things that I know are wrong. We need God's strength for them all. This morning, if you have gotten a glimpse of the glory of God, oh, I forgot the last verse. The last verse says, let the words of my mouth, and this is David's petition, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I prayed that prayer many times, and probably you have too. And this morning, if you've gotten a glimpse of the glory of God, and you feel like David did inside you, I want you to petition God with that 14th verse. If you feel that way, I'd like all of you just to petition God that way to end our message this morning. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen.